Well, as always, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Our topic today, and maybe it's not the clearest of titles because I've had so many questions as to what am I talking about, is a scriptural perspective on Christian sexuality. One thing we're not needing to talk about, I don't think we have to go here, is to talk about fornication or adultery that every believer knows that those things are sin. Everyone knows that. That's a given. You're all biblically literate, and even people who aren't so biblically literate. Not like it's her who's biblically illiterate, but I just noticed that she's gone. We know. Anyone with conscience used to know that those things were sin. These days, consciences have been re-instructed and intimidated by our culture into thinking that these things are not wrong. But I know that you know that, so we know that the expression of Christian sexuality is limited to marriage. That's a given. We don't have to prove it. Actually, I know you all know that. So, what we're going to talk about then is what this ought to be like in Christian marriage. And something about the motivation that will resurface later in the teaching. But our motivation for doing this, I think we put this in the announcements, if I'm not mistaken, this verse, but 1 Corinthians 7:1, which is a turning point for 1 Corinthians. That first six chapters, Paul is dealing with things that he's initiating. And largely, it's because he heard that there were divisions among them. So the first six chapters, he really zeroes in on that. But these are things that he is initiating. But with 7:1, it says, "But concerning the things of which you wrote to me," and this is the second part of the letter. The rest of it are things that he's been asked about. And so it's more than all right. It's apostolically good, by way of example, to, when asked, "Can you teach on this?" to be open to that and to teach on that. If there is question about such, then we have answers. And one person came to me, but with others in view as well, and asked, "Would I speak about this?" And so we're speaking about this. And I didn't want to do this on a Wednesday or do this on a Sunday and break into something where we're into some kind of series. So we're doing it on this, what's normally an off night, a night that we don't have something scheduled. Let's go in our treatment of a scriptural perspective on Christian sexuality to the beginning. We begin at the beginning. I would like you to go with me to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis 2. And I'm going to have to lay some groundwork for you about marriage and its purpose, because if this is only to be found there, then it would follow that this is a part of that purpose. So again, as people who are familiar with the scriptures, I don't have to give you all of this background, and I trust that you know what we're talking about here. But in 2:18, then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And I would say, I would probably translate this "suitable for him" as corresponding to him or comparable to him. You know that until this point, animals had been made, and there's not one found that is qualified among the animals to be a helper or to be what this man is going to need. And we're going to see what this man needs in a minute. We've got one canine congregant with us this morning. I could have brought three canine congregants. One of my three that I could bring, this might actually even sound pathetic, but given that which one it is I'm going to talk to you about, it's Heidi's favorite. I actually think that Ripley is my friend. Ripley loves me, and even when you do those things that you don't mean to do, like she's there, and I'm going to pick this up. When you do that, your leg kind of goes up, and you clip her in the bottom of the mouth. There's no anger. You know, there's no assumption that, man, you hate me, and you're mean. It's just like, I want to be with you, no matter what happens. And everywhere I go, there's Ripley. Right? She's a better friend than some who have said they were my friends in the past. But she doesn't have any concept of spiritual reality. And we are created with a spiritual capacity. And that's the most important thing in life. So my canine friend can't relate to me on the most important things in life. Why I would be sad. There's not going to be that relation. There might be a recognition he's sad, but there's no understanding as to why. And language isn't there, so I can't tell her. I can't talk to her. If I could, wouldn't understand it. So all the animals are created, and Adam can see that there's a male and a female, that when they were created there were always two. And then there's him, and he's different. I grant you he's different. He's not an animal. Okay? He's not an animal. There are things about us that are similar, but you can't say that we're animals. So there's this recognized need. There's this recognition that this man is in need of somebody. This is marked because you have all throughout Genesis 1, after each day, and God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And so after day 1, and it was good. Day 2, and it was good. Day 3, and it was good. And so for the 6 creative days, and then the 7th, is a summary statement that God looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was this time very good. And in the midst of all that, it is good, it was very good, there was this one thing stated: it is not good. And that one thing that was not good, certainly not morally evil or morally bad, but practically bad, was for the man to be alone. So the man is alone. God recognizes this is not a good thing. It's not a good situation. And does he say it, as Paul would ask later on a different subject, does he say this for Adam's sake? Or does he say this altogether for us? Yes, altogether for us. Like, we are to know that that was not good. Now, that is I don't want to say blanket, like it's a blanket statement, is that everything is the same like this. But it's the broad, it's the general, it's the almost all the time situation that it's not good for the man to be alone. That's not to say that there aren't exceptions to that. There are those in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it's 7, where each of us has his different gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And this is in the context of Paul urging a single life and kind of promoting or suggesting a single life for Christians, especially in the present distress. And the present distress is where we find ourselves if we talk in broad terms in the great affliction that we live in right now. Okay. When that is the case, then, you've heard this, I'm sure. You've heard this referred to as the gift of celibacy. I really don't like it called that, because it gives to this, our subject, it gives to sexuality a place that's too big in marriage. Do you see what I mean? There are those who will be married, and then there are some with the gift of celibacy, and celibacy is abstinence from sexual engagement. That makes it sound like all that marriage is about is sex. Like there's this, you can be married or you can be celibate. But the opposite of married is not celibate. The opposite of married is single. And fine. And so I think it gives to the sexual experience a place that it should not have when you call it that. What the gift is not that it's a gift of not needing sexual expression. It's a gift of not needing the companionship that we just saw that marriage was made to fill. So do you see, it's not good, he didn't say it's not good that the man should have to be without sexual reproduction like these animals. It's not good that the man should be alone. And so marriage meets the need. It's the divine meeting of the need for loneliness. And right now we're talking about the man because that's what Genesis was talking about, right? Man was created first. The man was not to be alone. There's so much that I want to say, but I want to keep this down. in time. Thus, the purpose of marriage is, can we call it like this? Yeah, we can. Let's call it like this. The purpose of marriage is closeness. Have you ever seen or been to a wedding or seen an announcement for a wedding? And I don't know all the thing. I know I've heard it. But when people say, you hear it at the wedding, today I marry my best friend. And if your best friend is of the opposite gender, that is the ideal. That's the ideal, that one would marry their best friend. So this is a singular kind of friendship. All right, it's friendship. That's what it is. Like recently there was this I'd mentioned in a teaching about from this sitcom in the 70s, All in the Family, that you want to drink the whole glass of vitamin C orange juice because you don't know where the vitamin C is going to be. And another thing comes to mind from that same sitcom that I would have watched, 40 years ago, where somebody asks Archie about Edith, the people, the characters in this, and asks him about his friend, and he said, "She's not my friend, she's my wife." And the canned laughter comes in, like, obviously your wife should be your friend. Yeah. And this is your singular friend. This is a friend like you don't have another friend like this. And one of the reasons why you don't have another friend like this is because there is this component in it too. So marriage, where we are only allowed, defined this expression there. Marriage should be friendship, closeness. Marriage should be a depth of caring. But if it's the only place that has this sexual side to it, doesn't it follow then that is supposed to be fitting with the whole reason for marriage, which is a depth of closeness? So that's what it's about. And then, to underscore that, we were in 2:18, but if we went down to 4:1 in Genesis, that's why it's called what it is, or that's why it's referred to the way it is. Genesis 4:1, now the man, this is NAS, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and the story goes on. The New American Standard that seems to do this all the time, it gives me a note at had relations, and it's literally new. And we get people talking about this, like to know somebody in the biblical sense from places like this. And this is the literal. I don't know why they do that. They put the literal in the margin there. Let's put it in the text. But anyway, now when he's calling it that, he's calling it Adam knew his wife. That's a depth of knowledge. We're calling it new, or calling it knowing, because that's what closeness is, right? When you know that person, not this way, but like when you know somebody, my enemies don't really know me that well. Some of them may know me better than others, all right, because I speak for an hour at a shot a number of times a week, and it's always recorded, and it goes out into cyber world somewhere. My enemies could know me in the sense of know how I think, but most of us are not in that situation. You are not in that situation. You don't confide in your enemies because you don't trust your enemies. And you don't trust your enemies with your heart. So some of us, we have friends. We are friends, okay? Like some of us are closer friends to others of us here. And there are degrees of that, right? So that I might share this with my true friend. But I wouldn't share that with my true friend, because while they are my true friend, even though they're my friend, I don't feel that close. I don't feel close enough to share that. But then there might be somebody that you might call your best friend, and you could share that with them that you wouldn't with another. And they know you, and you know them. Your best friend does not twist what you say. Your best friend doesn't put a negative cast on things that you say. Your best friend doesn't assign motives to you that you don't have. Your best friend actually gets you. Now, okay, we've got these two. And it is our hope that two people who are married would be best friends. And there is this knowing to that friendship that is debarred from any other friendship in the Christian world. And so we say this is another step, a further step in this closeness of intimacy. This is an intimate, this friendship that we have. So this is what marriage is about. And then when you see this sexual experience is limited to that, then this is part of that. This is contributing to that. This nurtures that. You are closer, or it should result in your being closer to this person. So it's about closeness. So what is it not about? It's not about the physical. It's a physical thing. It's a bodily thing, but it's not about physical. It's not about the body. It's about knowing. It's about soul. And in light of what we have just talked about, then I want to ask, what should this experience be like? Well, it should be mutually ministering or reciprocally blessing. So it shouldn't be a one-sided thing. Ideally, it's not going to be something where one merely submits to another. It's not going to be something where there's not a... I've heard it called this in the past. I think it's a good way to refer to it. I defer from mentioning where I've heard it, just because we'll put this on the website and I don't want to quote people that don't want to be quoted. But I've heard it called a coalescence of souls in or expressed by a coalescence of bodies. When that's there, when two people are genuinely in love, like the Song of Songs sense, and that's probably all we mentioned tonight about the Song of Songs, All right, but what the book is about is erotic love, and when I say erotic, I mean that in the etymological sense of the word, not the connotation that it has. That it deals with eros, and the Greek word eros is the Greek word that talks about romantic love. It's not just sexual, but it's male-female. It's that kind of love. Okay? Mutually, then, if two people, and right now we're talking about the ideal, and then we're going to talk about, okay, what about when it's not ideal? And what makes things not ideal here? But in the ideal, it's mutually ministering, and it is reciprocally blessing. That is, two people bless each other in it. That it's a good, it's a blessing. Thus said, the sexual experience should be tender, particularly because of differences between means of arousal or speed of such. We would say that thus particularly with the woman in the relationship. The woman should leave that experience feeling cherished, prized, treasured, and precious. What's the opposite of that? You might say that in a number of ways. If I would say to you, put in your own words what the opposite is of what I just said. We're going to get different language. We're going to get different ways of saying that. And then we'll all probably be right. But this is the way I'm going to say it. The opposite of a woman leaving that experience as feeling cherished, treasured, prized, and precious is for her to feel used, cast away, or merely mated with. That is, like she just had an experience with an animal. And thus, what is going to make the difference here? And this is what we're going to do. Like you could say, what are you possibly going to get from the Bible to talk about this subject? And what we're going to do with the Bible is we're going to take things that the Bible says in long grain. That is, what does the Scripture say about just the way that believers are supposed to be and live? What are the big principles? And then we say, and these aren't abrogated when you talk about this subject. So this is the big principle that we're going to here. Selflessness, right? Selflessness. Look with me in your copy of the Scriptures as a place to anchor on this idea at Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9:23. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saying to all, if anyone is wanting to come behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and be following me. All right, let's say I am as I am. Let's say I'm positive to that. And I'm saying, yeah, absolutely. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a selfless life. And he's saying that if I would follow him, if I would come after him, then I'm going to have to lead a likewise selfless life. So when it comes to this relationship, how does it become mutually ministering and reciprocally blessing? It's when two people are selfless. And each one is thinking about the other. Now again, because the man is the stronger vessel, it's more important that he manifest that tenderness, because he's dealing with the weaker vessel. And I'm going to say, as I speak, I guess, to just about the men for a moment, this should be in a man's mind, and we only deal with Christians, so this ought to be in a brother's mind. This is all about her. Now, if you're selfless, then that's going to just follow. That's going to fall right in place. This is all about her. In the world, as with everything else, this is not how it is. Usually, with the male, it's all about him. And, you know, you don't stop, as a Christian man, you don't stop representing the Lord Jesus Christ in that relationship. You know, it doesn't stop there. It's like, hey, I, as a husband, I'm in the Ephesians 5, you know, and Colossians 3 situation. I'm the person that represents in this relationship the Lord Jesus Christ. The wife is the one that represents the church. Okay. He was selfless. He, though existing in the form of God, emptied himself. That is, he divested himself of any thought about what's good for Jesus. When the Son of God took on the name Jesus in Matthew 1:21, his human name, at the same time that that name was taken on, there was all self-thought left him. And now you fast forward and you go through cross, resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit, church. Now there's believers all over the world, and there's scriptures, they're written, and they're put together in a book, and it's the 21st century. And I now, as a Christian man, read that. I read that I am the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ in this marriage. Then I'm the guy that needs to master selflessness. I'm the one that needs to reflect the way the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of self. And because it's, you know, it's awkward, or because it's we're talking about these things and it's embarrassing or whatever, it doesn't stop there. It's not a different situation. Selflessness needs to rule there, particularly with the man. So he should be thinking, this is all about her. And that means that nothing that she would feel uncomfortable with should be insisted upon. Her dignity is protected. This is about her. So it's about her pleasure, not mine. Now, look, when we're talking about selflessness, though, and we're dealing with students, well, that's going to be true for the woman as well, right? It's going to be, I love this person, and I'm going to be selfless. And that's when the mutual ministry happens. That's when the reciprocal blessing takes place. What about something that often gets thrown around when we talk like this that maybe is misunderstood to a high degree? Obviously, if I talk like that, I think it is, right? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the chapter where Paul is speaking about all things marriage. And that's where we've already been there in verse 1, but concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And he says, it is good for a man not to be touching a woman. Now, the context is going to tell us that this doesn't mean just a touch, like a literal touch, because the very next thing he says is, but because of the fornications, so we're talking about touch as a euphemism for sexual relationship. Because of the fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So that makes this touch not fornication. You see it? I would say that it is, though I wouldn't say that's what it's talking about here. I would say that it is good before marriage, that it is wise before marriage, that one not touch the other in a way that would result in sexual stimulation or arousal. It brings someone into a place of temptation, or two people into a place of temptation. It was big where I went to Bible college and in our affiliation, and I like it. The idea of what was called no-touch love, that before marriage, we're not pushing the envelope here, and we're not touching the other in such a way as to put them in a situation of temptation, or to put oneself in that situation of temptation. But I don't think that's what this word touching means here. It's a euphemism for sexual expression. All right, verse 3. To the wife, let the husband be rendering the obligatory goodwill, but likewise also the wife to the husband. Now, what he means by the obligatory goodwill is he's saying obligatory, like there is this sense of some obligation, like it's there, and he's going to say how that's there in a minute, but it's goodwill. It's not mere obligation. And you'll see why I say I think this is largely misunderstood, this passage, as it comes up. Verse 4, the wife isn't having authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband isn't having authority over his own body, but the wife. Don't be depriving one another, and that is of sexual desire, except from agreement for a season, so that you may be at leisure for fasting and prayer, and come together again upon the same, so that Satan may not be tempting you through your lack of self-control. Now, this is not our topic, but it's very instructive here, that last part of verse 5. Do you see how that we have a natural lack of self-control, and that we can't say that, oh, this is Satan? No, it's in me. It's in us. We have a lack of self-control. Well, then, but where Satan is mentioned there, there's the satanic piece there. Yeah, he energizes things that are already there, that are already present. Like, you know, I have this weakness maybe, but he ramps it up. And so that we don't give him an opportunity, Paul speaks like this. Now, here's the part that I think people miss. I never hear this quoted. I never hear this next verse quoted. Verse 6, but I am saying this according to a concession, not according to command. So do you hear this on Christian radio, if this is talked about? Do you hear this on the family ministries that are on the radio? Do you hear this this idea of, you know, this is don't deprive one another, and it's like given like it's a command? Paul specifically says, I'm not telling you this by command. This is what we might call a suggestion. Now, he recognizes there's this authority piece, that the man has authority over the woman's body, and the wife has authority over the man's body. That's there. He recognizes that this is a truth. But if this is about, oh, I don't want to do this, but this is, I have to because I'm under an authority that I don't like what they're doing, the pressure they're putting on me. That's not going to promote what we're calling mutual ministry, reciprocal blessing, is it? That would be maybe blessing one way. He is advocating a relationship between two people where he recognizes that there may be things or seasons that this isn't so natural. And one party does not feel that unnaturalness, and another does. And then in verse 7, "For I am desiring all men to be as I myself, but each is having his own gift from God, one this and another that." And again, that gift is not celibacy. That gift is singleness. So, what if this isn't ideal? In other words, I want to close this part of what I'm saying by saying this. It ought to be, in the ideal, we're dealing with two people who are very much in love with each other. They recognize each other as having married their best friend. They are attracted to each other physically, sensually, and they both desire this. And they, if we might put it this way, they lose themselves in the other. Now, if I had a request to teach on this subject, what if there was such a request given in the first century in Jerusalem? Peter, James, and John have some person representing some others, and they are approached and, "Hey, we would like scriptural teaching on this," and they comply. And then what if Paul is asked the same thing from the same people that ask him to teach about what they've asked him to teach about here in Corinth? The truth is going to be identical. The truth is going to be the same. But those two teachings are going to look very different because of the pastoral knowledge of those people and the culture that they have come from. Jerusalem's probably going to be pretty much like what I've just talked to you about here. But Corinth, Christians in Corinth ought to behave exactly as Christians in Jerusalem. But Christians in Corinth probably have baggage and problems that Christians in Jerusalem didn't have. Now, in our culture, not first century Jerusalem or Corinth, 21st century and late 20th and early 21st century American Christianity, we're going to have largely two groups of people. We're going to have people who grew up as believers. We're going to have people who grew up in Christian homes. We're going to have people who got saved very early, people who became children of God when they were children. And they get protected to a large degree from this kind of thing because they actually learn. I think something like this is very good. Something like this teaching is very good for this reason. What better place, other than maybe your parents, I understand. But I mean, what better place for you to learn truths about sexuality than the last place on the earth where it's still pure? You know, to hear about it in a context where we're all in agreement that this thing is to be coupled with agape devotion for the person. And think of this. This is why, another reason why it's limited to marriage. You know, people who, in the Old Testament, if a man raped a woman, it's a capital offense. He dies. There are people all over this country today who, by all rights, as far as divine justice goes, ought to be dead because they did one thing on one day. And if they did it again, then they ought to die as many times as they can, and they can only die once. But it's a capital offense. Why is that a capital offense? Look, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burn for burn, cut for cut, life for life. Well, what is this? It doesn't fit burn, hand, cut, eye, tooth. This person took from a woman something that she can't get back, and I'm going to sound like I contradict that in a minute, but that she can't get back for the rest of her life. So guess what? Your life, we need to take your life if we're talking about the person being a virgin. But this is, even if it's not, this is viewed as so high of a crime, you die for this. The only thing that we can get that measures the level of your crime is death. Okay? So, when in believers growing up, we get saved from a lot of that because we learn it in a place of purity. But if your average believer who didn't believe until they were into adulthood in the United States, because fornication is presented as something normal, and it is normal. You're saying, I can't believe I'm hearing my pastor say it. No, listen. Normal just means according to the norm. It is the norm to fornicate. It's the norm. Not even the norm, but it is passed off like it is healthy, like you are somehow psychologically unhealthy if you are of a certain age and you're still a virgin. Okay, so in a culture like that, in a culture that, you know, hands out birth control in high schools, in a culture that is as debauched as ours, if you get saved into adulthood, probably it has you have had a sexual relationship with someone because it's the culture. It's the filthy culture that we live in. So what about if this experience wasn't ideal because you did have what I'm going to call compartmentalized soul scarring? Well, where would we go to talk about soul scarring? One place is I have it right here, is what we talked about last night to some degree in Jeremiah 6:7, as the pit causes its water to be cool, thus she causes her evil to be cool. Violence and devastation are heard in her, sickness and stroke continually upon my face. Those two words, devastation and sickness, are devastation of soul, sickness of spirit, and I'm calling it compartmentalized. If we thought of 2 Corinthians 7:1, this is a besmirching of, or a smearing of, spirit and flesh. So in this one thing, it does both. There's a power to it. It's the power to know, right? It's the power, the way God designed it, it's the power of intimacy. It's the power of causing two married people to know or be closer than they were. Okay, now you take that kind of power and you take that outside of where it is supposed to be expressed in purity, that power is kind of still there. And you gave not just your body to somebody, but you gave a part of your soul to the person. I'm not saying you can't get it back. I'm not saying that it's irretrievable, that that you're damaged for life. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, though, you shared something that was designed to be the highest intimacy, so high that it was only designed to be shared with one other person. When that one then mistreats you, or when that relationship ends, you were invested and you had feelings where there was supposed to be this closeness. That's what it was designed to be like, and you're going to have compartmentalized soul scarring. So this manifests itself maybe in a marriage situation. This is why you don't want to be open to it. That I'll tell you a story. I have never shared this one in public before. I don't think, though, every time I think that. I taught a whole teaching 2 Wednesdays ago that I thought I never taught before, and then everybody told me I taught exactly the same things like years before, a couple of people, and they were right. But I don't think I've ever shared this before. I worked for a landscaping company. I've shared that with you, but these guys were the most marked lowlifes that I have ever met in my existence. I mean, and I worked with these lowlifes for 12 and 14 hour days, 6 days a week. Everything was sexualized, and everything was sexualized from their perverted and polluted viewpoint. All right, that had an effect on me the way I looked at our subject today, because it colored the way that I looked at it. And this scarring that can take place happens when, okay, now there's dysfunction in my soul because, hey, now I get married and I should be able to have this mutual ministering and this reciprocal blessing thing, but I have had there's been a defilement in my mind here because of memory. What's the solution to this? Well, almost every problem I'm going to talk about, if not radically every problem, the problems are diverse, but the solution is always the same. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in different aspects of his person and his work, different sides of him, different portions speak to different problems. But it's always him. In the sacrifice of wellnesses, we have a redemption that comprehensively redeems. And it specifically redeems. That is, okay, there were effects of sin. Those effects of sin have been paid for. Grace has dealt with the sin itself. Mercy is now released to deal with the practical effects of that sin. And God is more than willing to do it. Sacrifice of wellnesses is how that, it's that aspect of the cross wherein all of our well-being is couched there. It's embedded in what he did. And the purity that flows from that, from the potential of the power of the cross and the mind of God that's seen there. When I take that mind in and my mind is renewed, and I allow myself to be changed by the power of the cross and the Holy Spirit, that sacrifice of wellness is comprehensively and specifically, that is, in details, redeems me from the dysfunction, the malfunction, the pain, the stuff that happened that affected me adversely in this sexual realm. I want you to look at another place, and we're kind of in the home stretch as far as a broad treatment of our subject, but to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians 4. Again, we're taking broad principles and applying them to our specific. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. In verses 17 through 19, Paul is talking about the state of the unsaved. Many of those states can become the state of the saved experientially if the saved don't adjust to the will and word of God. So he's saying we don't want to live like this, the way the Gentiles live in verses 17 through 19. But in verse 20, you did not thus learn the Christ. If indeed you heard him and were instructed in him as truth is in Jesus. Now, what's this truth going to be? We got a colon there that's going to tell us what the truth is. For you to put off, according to the former conduct, the old person, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of the deceit, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there's the one thing we want to focus on, the renewal of the mind. And here's the second one in verse 24. And to put on the new person, which according to God is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So two things did the sacrifice of wellnesses make available to us that addresses those points of compartmentalized soul scarring. The one is, he's made me a new creation. And the newness in me, I can fellowship there. And that newness will correspond to new information. I don't necessarily know how to navigate through all of my problems, but I know that my answer is going to be in my learning to think correctly and to think differently, to think in a new way, new to my old person. And those new thoughts, if we put these two things together, the created in righteousness and holiness new person, and that new person allows themselves to be progressively renewed in the spirit of their mind, that is, the way that they think. So that, yes, there were bad experiences. There were things that cause problems now. But let's just say it maybe as forthrightly, as straightforwardly, as boldly as we can, if we say it like this, that one who is not a virgin because of fornication in the Christ is virgin. Because their sin has been taken away. Their sin has been purged. And everything that we're talking about these Lord's days in Leviticus about propitiation and about washing and about washing down to the kidneys and liver and, you know, the innards, and all of it engages here if that's where I need it to engage. If I am somehow held back from the ideal experience, I am enabled by means of the cleansing that is in the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it touches every realm. Selflessness is going to touch every realm. Agape is going to touch every realm. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to touch every realm. The sacrifice of wellness is going to touch every realm. The renewing of the mind is going to touch every realm. And it's going to touch this realm as well. Now, I'm going to end.